We would ask now that thou might pour thy spirit upon us, that thou would shepherd our hearts and draw our thoughts and our heart nigh unto thee, that we might put aside the thoughts and cares and concerns of this world and think upon thee and thy glory and the work that thou hast done on behalf of thy church. We pray thee, Lord, now that thou might bless this study and glorify thyself therein. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, I went rather quickly because I was trying to take us between the two altars. You recall in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram, when he first came into the land of Canaan, in verse 6 of Genesis 12, it says he went into the plain of Moreh, and there he builds an altar, and then he goes further south to a location that is between Bethel and Hai, or Ai, and he builds an altar there. And I had shown you that that's a primitive sketch of the temple, of the tabernacle. From there he went down into Egypt and then went back up to the same location. But this time, on his way up, he goes to the house of God first. He goes to Bethel and then to the altar. And so I wanted you to see a difference, in both a difference and a relationship between the two altars in terms of the pilgrimage of the Christian. I want to read through that section again and walk through it again and pull out just a few more things in Scripture to help us appreciate the trial of the Christian as well as the sovereignty of God in that trial. And I also want to talk about our sister Sarah, who is often overlooked in these things, because Sarah has trials herself. So let's read that section and then we'll talk about it again. We're going to pick up Genesis chapter 12. In verse 9, read through 13, verse 4. It covers the geography and the time frame we're interested in this morning. And Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Now I wanted to again call to your mind that Abram is a young Christian, and so he's going to go through trials, and he's going to struggle with those trials. And like young Christians, he is going to fail. But he will prosper from those trials, as every Christian does. The Lord teaches us that in Romans chapter 5 about how we glory in tribulations, because tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And that should be the course, the profitability, if you will, for every Christian as they go through trials. It should be a faith increasing and building and strengthening experience. And that is why we glory in them, because it draws us nigh unto the Lord. It increases our faith in Him, our strength, the strength of our faith, which is in Him. So, in this experience here of Abram's, the scripture tells us three times that it was the Lord that called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and led him into the land of Canaan. Now, once he was in the land of Canaan, why was it that he went south into Egypt? We talked a little bit about that last week, but I wanted to call to mind Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, Proverbs 3, 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Well, who directed his paths down into Egypt? As I've shared with you, the Lord directed him out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. But once he was in the land of Canaan, did he trust in the Lord with all his heart? Did he lean unto the Lord, or did he lean unto his own understanding? The scripture tells us here that the Canaanite was in the land. And last week we went to, I think it's Leviticus 18 or 19, somewhere in there, where it talks about what the folks there were doing in the land. The, for lack of a better term, hedonistic sexual practices and human sacrifices that they were engaging in. And Abraham saw those things, and it gave him concern for the safety of himself. You'd think he'd be concerned about the safety of his wife, but his primary concern is the safety of himself. And so I want us to understand, in the broadest context of sin, when we ask ourselves what sin is, we have a tendency to run to the law and compare ourselves with the law. And we say, well, any transgression of God's law is sin. And that is true. But it's far broader than that. We read in Romans, why don't you look at that, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. I'm sure it'll appear on the board here for us. Romans 14, 13, where it says quite simply, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in 1 John, it also says something very similar. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. So, in the context of Abram here, he is not he's not trusting in the Lord. He is not demonstrating faith. The things that he is doing or are doing are indicative that he is not he's not believing that the Lord will carry out his promises. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, about the promises that the Lord had made to him, that he would make of him a great nation. Well, he can't make of him a great nation if he perishes in a famine or if the Canaanites kill him. So he's clearly not trusting in the Lord that the Lord will carry him through the adversities, let's say, that the Canaanites might press upon him, or his lack of ability to provide food because of the famine. So he's not trusting. He's fearful. He's leaning on his own understanding, and he's thinking, well, I guess I'm going to have to go down to Egypt. So I want you to see that and appreciate it for what it is, because he's walking in sin, because it's not of faith. He's not trusting in the Lord. So sin is a very broad thing. And as Christians, quite frankly, anything you do that is not in Christ is sin, because I know that in my flesh, the apostle writes, dwelleth no good thing, for I know that sin dwelleth in me. And it is this, anything we do in the flesh is sin. It's not of faith. Isaiah 64:6 says that we are all as an unclean thing. All our works of righteousness, our works, are filthy rags. It is only the work that Christ does in us that might be presented to the Lord as something that might be redeeming unto himself, but it comes from him. It doesn't originate or come from us at all. I often think of sin as like smoke. If you were to have a fire in your house, let's say you have a kitchen fire, and the fire is contained within the kitchen, but the smoke will get over the whole house. Your clothes in your closet will be ruined because of the smoke that was generated by the fire. Anything that sin comes into contact with, it ruins it. It taints it. It makes it so that it is reprehensible unto the Lord. And so Abraham's walk here is a poor walk, and it's indicative of his, like I said, his the fact that he's a young Christian. I mentioned also last week that after he fails here, he's going to fail again when he goes down into the southland again and presents his wife to, or gives his wife up to Abimelech. So the first trial is here, is that he fails to trust in the Lord. And having failed to do that, he then goes down into Egypt. Not walking in faith. I want to share this link here with you about not walking in faith. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, for speaking of the Christian, we walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian is to walk by faith, not by sight. We are not to be encumbered with the cares of this world by the things that we see, as though they might have an adverse impact on our salvation, because it won't. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. When you read the newspaper, it seems to me that our society is becoming more violent. It is certainly moving further and further away from the Lord. I think the cover article on the latest issue of Time magazine has a picture of two women kissing each other. And there is an article in there which, quite frankly, I couldn't even bear to read, because I know that the magazine is the mouth of the beast, and it's endeavoring to normalize something that God has prohibited. And we talked about that last week, looking at New Testament language regarding the sin of homosexuality. But this article makes the case how in two generations, how this issue has gone from the shadows to what they would characterize as being mainstream. But I would say that it's not quite there yet. But it's going there. But when people's hearts are that way, then violence will be the fruits of it. And I think a couple days ago, I read about a poor fellow. He was a paramedic driver driving in Oakland. Somebody pulls up in the car next to him and shoots him dead. And when I read that, I think to myself, it is only the Lord that can keep me safe. It is only the Lord that can watch over my family and keep my children safe. I cannot protect them from society, and I certainly cannot even protect them from themselves. It is the Lord that has to do that. And the Lord is going to do that to Abraham and his wife as we get down further here. But Abraham is walking by sight. He is not walking by faith. Flip over to Genesis 20:10. And now this is the case when he goes down to Abimelech in Genesis 20:10. And I wanted you to see these words, because there's so much in these little things in scriptures. In Genesis 20:10, Abimelech is now confronting Abram with the fact that Abraham has set a stumbling block in front of him, again giving him his wife as though Abimelech might take her for his wife. And Abimelech asks him the question, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? So even Abimelech is smart enough to realize that Abraham is seeing things, and he's being influenced by the things that are around him that has caused him to come into that region and to offer his wife up as though it's his sister, that Abimelech might take her and engage in this great sin. And we know, and again here, well, we'll get to it, but it talks about how the Lord restrains him from committing that sin. So Abraham, it's indicative that he's not trusting in the Lord with all his heart, and he is leaning on his own understanding. And so we can draw the conclusion from Proverbs 3:6 that because he has not acknowledged him in all his ways, not acknowledged the Lord in all Abraham's ways, that God is not directing his path, but rather Abraham is directing his steps down into Egypt. Now, once he gets down to Egypt, having failed trial one, he's now subject to trial two. He's concerned about his life. And so he offers up his wife, claims it's his sister. It's an equivocation. It's not a bold-faced lie, but it's a lie in the context that it is misunderstood by the person who has received the information. The information the person receives is, oh, that is not his wife, therefore I might take her to my wife, which the Lord prohibits from happening. Now, our God is sovereign over all things, and he works behind the scenes to make sure that his promise that of Abraham shall be a great nation, God works behind the scenes to make sure that that will come to fruition, and that Sarai will not get pregnant by another man, because God did not say that he was going to make a great nation in the context of a spiritual nation and kingdom through Pharaoh, nor did he say that he would do it through Abimelech. In Abimelech's case, it says very clearly that God shut up all the wombs. I don't want there to be any ambiguity about how Sarah got pregnant. It's not going to be through anybody else other than Abram. And so the Lord is going to work behind the scenes here and protect Sarah and Abram, that his promise will come to fruition. And so it says in Genesis 12:17, if you'll see it there, I couldn't find this last week for some reason. It says, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." God is protecting Sarah, and he's going to keep her chaste so that his promise will come to fruition through these two people and through none other. In verses 18 and 19, it says that Pharaoh rebukes Abram, who is a man of God, for putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way. You know, in Romans 14:13, we are admonished to never do that. You never want to put an occasion of stumbling in front of another man, in front of a brother. And it's in the context of food. People find some foods clean, some unclean, and you don't want them to do something that would cause them to stumble. If you know a fellow's had a struggle with drink, for example, and you had people over for dinner, you wouldn't serve wine. Why would you set that in front of your brother and cause that trial in their heart? So you don't want to do that. But Abraham puts a woman in front of Pharaoh, a woman who is fair to look upon. And he is chastised by Pharaoh for doing that. The Lord is working behind the scenes. In verse 20, it says, "And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. He calls his bouncers, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had." Abram basically gets kicked out of Egypt by Pharaoh, by God's providence. And we can be ever thankful for that. I threw out the comment last week that Abram gets the glory almost in spite of himself. You read the wonderful testimony about him in the book of Hebrews. But here you get the reality of what his life was like and what his walk was like. I can't remember if I mentioned this last week. I'm sorry if I did. A friend of mine passed away recently. I knew him very, very well. And I knew that the sins that he'd committed, as he knows mine. His wife sent me recently a picture of the headstone. And when you read the headstone, it's very much like reading Hebrews. The wonderful testimony that he had because of Christ. And everything on the headstone was glorifying Christ and his work in this individual. But underneath the ground, we read about, I know the truth, that my friend was a sinner. But his sins were covered by the Lord. And so I just find that a wonderful picture of this stone, which glorifies the Lord. It's got more scripture crammed into a stone than you can imagine. But it's all true. Everything that the Lord did on his behalf and saved that man, it's all true. And so when you read in Hebrews, it says that Abraham was justified. And he was. He was a faithful man. He was faithful because God gave him faith. And so he got to glory. But the Lord works behind the scenes. And in Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Lord works in Abram. Though Abram went down into Egypt, the Lord literally has him booted out of Egypt. And so Abram goes back up, as I said last week, and you look at the order that the places that he goes. And I love these details. It says he goes back to the place where he was. This is Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 3. And it says he comes up from the south, even to Bethel, which we know means house of God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. So he goes back to the altar, but first he goes to the house of the Lord. And I covered these two verses last week. I'll just mention them again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 4:16, we are encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, having gone through this trial and failed miserably, it is a good thing for Abram to go exactly where he did. And I would encourage everyone to do the same. You are going to fall on your face time and time again. And you must, every time, go to the Lord. And he will forgive you. But what I would like to encourage you to do is what Abram should have done. It says here that where you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. If he'd done that first, he was in a time of need. He was fearful over the Canaanites. And there was a famine in the land. If he'd done that first, maybe he wouldn't have had this terrible trial. Perhaps he would have found, it says here, you'll find grace and you'll find mercy. So I would suggest to you that when you're in a trial, that you go there first. And perhaps the Lord will strengthen you, strengthen your faith, and you will not find yourself stumbling so horribly as Abram did, offering up his wife. Again, I mentioned it last week, but I'll say it again because I find it so humorous that after he goes through this trial, he does very well for a period of time, and then after God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the coasts round about, he goes down and he does the same thing. And I find it more egregious the second time than the first time, because the first time the Lord has proved himself faithful. And as he moves up to the second time, the Lord has proven himself to be just and righteous in destroying those people. And then, as I mentioned with the geography, Abimelech is looking over Abraham, sees over his shoulders the smoldering ruins, and he's outraged that Abram would do such a thing as to offer up his wife, that he might commit fornication, because God has just destroyed several cities because of that sin. So you're going to fall, and you're going to fall time and time again. But the good news is that Christ ever intercedes on our behalf. And I want you to appreciate that he is interceding before the cross. He interceded on the cross, and he continues to intercede after the cross. So let's look at three verses where we can see that. Go to Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Luke 22, 32. In Luke 22, 32, pick it up in verse 31. The Lord is speaking to Peter, and he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed," that's past tense, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The Lord has not yet gone to the cross, and he's telling Peter, who is not yet converted, that the Lord, that he has prayed for Peter, that Peter's faith would fail not. And not only does he pray for him that his faith would not fail, he's sharing us with here that Satan is his enemy, and Satan would desire to have Peter, but the Lord has clearly protected Peter from Satan. And he's telling Peter that he wants his faith to be strong, and he wants him to be able to strengthen his brethren so that he would have him to bear fruit. But Christ has not gone to the cross, and Peter is not yet converted. So I want to share with you, from the foundation of the world, the Lord has prayed for you, and he has interceded on your behalf. Prior to your conversion, he was doing the same. And prior to Abram's conversion, the Lord kept him safe, if you will, because the Lord is going to preserve him, that he might be used of Abram and fulfill the purpose that God has in store for Abram, and that he will get to glory as the Lord has ordained it. I would imagine, if you're a mature Christian, that you have been able to look back over your life and see numerous occasions prior to your conversion when you were wholly ignorant of the Lord, when you can look back and say, you know, I know it was the Lord that kept me from killing myself. I know it was the Lord that kept me safe. And I know that it was the Lord that kept me from falling further than I had fallen, that I had dug a hole for myself, and he took the shovel out of my hand that I would not completely bury myself. I can see that on many occasions in my life where the Lord has done those things. Flip over to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23:34. On this occasion, the Lord is actually on the cross. The wrath of his Father is being poured out upon him. And while on the cross, what does the Lord say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a remarkable thing that Christ, in the midst of his suffering on behalf of our sins, would cry out unto the Father that he would forgive us. Ever our intercessor, before the cross, during the cross, and after the cross. Let's flip over to Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 9:24. I'll pick it up in verse 23. Hebrews 9:23 and 24 says, "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven heavens should be purified with these, speaking of typology and offerings, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us continuously now. The Lord has been pleased with his offering, and it's because of his offering that the Lord is pleasantly disposed towards us. We have said many times how the Lord stood in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. And so the example is often given of an individual, let's say, who owes a debt of some kind, and somebody steps in to pay that debt, and the courts are now satisfied with payment. I might have even given this example before, but if somebody borrowed money from me and did not pay me back, and somebody stepped in and made payment on that behalf, while I'm satisfied that I've received my money, I'm still not going to loan money to that first guy again, because they're every bit as unreliable today as they were then. But that's not the way the Lord views it. The Lord views it as the money he received was as though that person paid it themselves, and the debt owed was as though that person who stepped in actually owed the debt. So I am pleasantly disposed to that person, even though the debt was paid by another. And I want you to appreciate that God is pleasantly disposed towards you because of the work that Christ has done. You know, when Scripture says of Christ that he hath made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he's telling us that when God looks at you, he sees his own righteousness. We have been made the righteousness of God. You can get no more righteous than God. And so this intercession goes beyond just this, what we might think of as simple mediation. But God is pleasantly disposed towards us. The same love he has for his Son, Jesus Christ, he has for the Christian. There is no greater love than that. It's a great thing to rejoice in. And we ought to walk through life with this peace and joy on our hearts, knowing that this is the case, that God is not only satisfied, but he is pleasantly disposed towards us. Now, about Abraham back in his trial here, back in Genesis chapter 12, it says that while he's down there and when he has done this thing, Pharaoh has entreated Abraham well for her sake. This is Genesis 12:16, and he gets sheep and oxen and she asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. It would seem that crime pays. I mean, when you read that, you go, you know, this kind of worked out okay for Abraham. He might have gone back up to the altar with his tail between his legs. But what the heck? I mean, he came out of there with a bunch of money. But that's not really the way it works. And I'm certain you know that as a Christian, that the sins that you commit are going to have temporal consequences associated with them. If you take drugs, if you drink, if you smoke, it's going to have an adverse effect on your health. If you commit a crime, I mean, you're going to go to jail. And so you might be a believer in jail, but you're still in jail. I have known some Christians that have harmed themselves greatly because of their drug usage, and that has encumbered them and they're for the rest of their lives. But nevertheless, they still glory in the Lord, and the Lord does glory in his Son's work on their behalf. Abraham is not going to get away with doing this without some consequences. And this is a very subtle thing, and I mentioned this once before, but when he leaves Egypt, he probably takes Hagar with him. That's probably where he picked up Hagar. Pharaoh gave him Hagar, and as we know from history, and we'll cover it later, but this is going to end up biting him in the tail big time. And even to this day, 4,000 years later, we're still dealing with this issue, which resulted in a simple walk by sight and not by faith. It's just a little seed right now, but later it's going to have tremendous consequences. We do know, again, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In Ephesians 1:11, God works out all things after the counsel of his own will. And we know in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Abraham's called, Sarah's called according to the purpose of God. The fact that Sarah is some of the baggage, part of the baggage that they pick up, it's going to work for the good of the saints. In the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, I want to talk about what these battles that we face, that we read about in scriptures, what they typify. Now, I don't want to overlook Sarah, because Sarah has endured quite a trial herself here. Now, on one hand, Abraham says, you know, I'm afraid they're going to kill me, so I'm going to tell everybody you're my sister, so they will not kill me. And I'd be walking with him going, okay, well, where does that leave me? I think they're going to rape me, personally. And I think they're going to make me a servant and take me into their house. So I think I'm going to be raped, made a slave. And then maybe at the end of this, they'll kill me. I'm not sure how this is going to work out, and I'm really concerned about it. And coming from a man's perspective, this is something that's antithetical to my thinking, because I could never enter into the fear that a woman has over this issue. It's not something that I've ever been concerned about for my sake, but from a woman's perspective, I'm certain it is a great fear. But Sarah is willing to have herself humbled for the benefit of her husband. I threw this out last week that this is an inversion, if you will, about how Christ treated his church. And this, I can't say enough about that. And as a matter of fact, I'm at a loss for words to describe what Abraham has done here to his wife. When my daughter was interested in a young man and that young man was interested in her, I shared with you some time ago about the difficulty of giving her up in marriage. When they were first dating, I got a hold of her cell phone and I did one of those callback things, and I called him. He was surprised to hear from me. He thought it was going to be my daughter, and I invited him over to the house for dinner. And we got to know this fellow, and I encouraged him to come over to the house as much as I could. And when we went on family vacations, I had him come with us. And I'm not talking about a drive to the coast. I'm talking about a five-day vacation at the Kabbalah, with the Kabbalahs. And this kid's coming with us 5-7 days. I imagine it might have been kind of stressful for him. But I really wanted to get to know this kid, because what I wanted to ascertain was, is he going to take care of my daughter? Does he love her? What will he do on her behalf? We have all known men that have loved drink or dope or whatever more than they love their wives. And their wives and their families suffer greatly for it. But I could see in this young man that was not going to be the case. I could see that he was genuinely concerned about my daughter, that I think he would have a love for her as much as a non-Christian can love another person. And so I'll leave it with that. But when it came time for the wedding, I was pleased to give my daughter to him as much as I could be giving up my daughter. But Sarah is going through quite a trial here. You'll notice that you don't hear anything from Sarah in this section here. You don't, not a word, not a peep from Sarah. Let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as I've shared with you, I know Sarah has her trials, and I'll read this section here, and then you'll think to yourself, well, there are contradictions in scriptures about Sarah. But that's just the Christian walk. You're going to have highs and you're going to have lows. Abraham has his. We've talked about some of those. The high point, of course, is when he offers up Isaac. The low point is when he offers up his wife the second time, right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sarah has her high points and low points, too. We know that. That is the nature of the Christian walk. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read through some of these verses here. In verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband." I want to talk about that word subjection for just a moment. I want you to keep your finger there and flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 22. When we hear that word, "wives, be in subjection to your own husband," we tend to think of it as a very autocratic way that a man should put his thumb over his wife, and the woman just, you know, you're just going to have to submit yourself to this brute. But it's meant in a sense that it's done willfully. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, he is speaking of all Christians. Ephesians 5, 21, he says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Well, the word submitting in verse 21 and submit yourselves in verse 22 is the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a willful submission. Obviously, we don't all have our thumbs on everybody else in the church, but we willfully submit ourselves one to another, putting their needs and wants and desires above our own. And so, as the admonition goes out to everyone in the church, it goes in particular to the woman. When I consider the challenges associated with being unequally yoked, that is to say, a believer is married to a non-believer, I think it's far more challenging for the woman than the man. It's far more difficult for a believing woman to be married to an unbelieving husband than it is the other way around, because the admonition for her is to submit herself to this unbelieving man. And that's a very difficult thing to do, because you are married to the Lord, you do love the Lord, and yet you're to be in subjection, or submit yourself willfully unto this husband. When we get to 1 Peter 3, we'll see that the fruit that it may bear. Now note here that it does say, to your own husbands. There are occasions, let's say, when a woman is a married woman, she's a believer, her husband doesn't come to church, and she may want to submit herself to, let's say, another Christian in the church in a leadership position. It's not what the Scripture says to do. She's to be in subjection to her own husband. There is nothing that should ever come between that relationship, in that relationship between the husband and the wife. The admonition is your own husband. But it is a challenge, and I do appreciate that. It's difficult to be married to a fool. And I use that word intentionally because I want you to think about what Abraham has just done, what he's doing to his wife down there in Genesis 12, back to 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is to say they're not a Christian, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That is to say, your husband's not coming to church, so he's not subject to the preaching of the word, and he's not likely to be won through the preaching of the word in a formal sense like we enjoy here. Nevertheless, through the chaste conversation of the wife at home, they might yet hear the gospel. And that has borne fruit in my house. In the case of my son, you know, once he hit age 17, I could not drag that boy into a church. It got to be disruptive, and I thought, listen, you might as well just stay home. But my wife, through her constant witness at home to my son, bore much fruit. And I could tell, he went through a period where he was, as a pastor would say, he was all tore up inside. I knew there was a lot of consternation going on because of the world outside and the witness that was coming from my wife. And quite frankly, he was more likely to hear it from her than he was from me, because the man generally represents the authority in the house, and a rebellious son is going to rebel against authority, or if all authority is ordained by God. And the rebellion is really against God, but it manifests itself in the house against the father in particular. But he heard his mother. And so he did hear the gospel, and by God's grace, he is now a believer. Verse 2, while they might be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste conversation. Conversation in the Scripture here means not only what you say, but what you do. It's how you interact and behave with people. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now he's going to take this, what we're reading here, and he's going to take it right to Sarah, where we have seen it. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection, that's that same word, willfully so, unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. He's taking this here, and he's basically sharing with us everything that we have seen Sarah do in Genesis chapter 12 there. She obeyed the will of her husband. She evidently had a meek spirit, gentle of heart. And that adornment is attractive. It is attractive to the world. It says twice in there, or certainly once, Abraham says that of his wife, that she is fair to look upon. And Pharaoh found her fair to look upon too, as did his men. They brought her and presented her unto Pharaoh. Well, may I share with you that the church is fair to look upon too. What you are seeing here is you are seeing the characteristics and attributes of Christ. Because Christ came not to do his will, but the will of his Father came he to do. And just as Sarah, if you will, laid her life down for her husband's sakes, and he's the one that set this up and said, you know, they will, for my sake, do this thing, so too did Christ lay down his life for our sakes, that we would be saved alive. And he put our will and our desire above his own. He ever did his Father's will, ever subject to the Father, ever obedient to his Father. And that's what we see Sarah doing here as well. It says in John 1:17, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a glory associated with Christ, even though he had stepped out of his glory, but it was all internal. There was nothing external of him that one might desire of him. And that's what he's speaking about here in 1 Peter chapter 3, that it's this inward adorning, the quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. Now, why is it a great price? Because God had to give his Son to us that we might bear this fruit. You know, the object of Christianity, if you will, is to conform us to the image of Christ, to conform us to the image of his Son, to make lots of little Christs. And the process by which that is done is through the cross. And the Lord paid a great price to see that that comes to fruition. So I want to close there. We're out of time. But let us not overlook Sarah. Actually, there's another verse I wanted to share with us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. There is so many people are attacking men in general, and they attack the Bible in particular because of they view it from a chauvinistic perspective. They want to de-sex it. They want to pull out things that refer to God as a him. It says in Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female, created he them. The woman is in the image of God too. And don't overlook that. Women and men express different characteristics and attributes. The woman has characteristics and attributes which are in the image of God as well. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that women are more loving, more caring, and more nurturing than men are. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, when the kids fall down, they run to mom because they're more likely to find a sympathetic spirit than they are in the father. That is a good thing. God has ordained it that way. The characteristics in the woman are reflective of those that are in God. So that should never be overlooked. It should never be denigrated. The woman is in the image of God too. So we see Sarah demonstrating some attributes of Christ here in Genesis chapter 12 as she lays down herself for the benefit of her husband that he might be saved alive. So let's close with that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us thy word, that we might learn of thee and thy glory and the things that thou hast ordained for us and the things that thou hast done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that thou might strengthen our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.